Father, we are gathered today to receive your gifts, to renew covenant with you, to praise and honor you. We thank you for who you are and for all you do for us. On this day, this first day of the week, we especially gather to commemorate and celebrate the resurrection of your Son, Christ Jesus, that he has triumphed over the grave, that he has conquered death, that he has defeated sin and Satan for us. We thank you that we have forgiveness in him, that in him we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness, that in him we are promised a future glory that surpasses our wildest imagination. Indeed, a great weight of glory to which our present sufferings are but a feather. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of the nations, the King of the whole universe. Oh, Father, we pray, may his kingdom grow and flourish among us and throughout the earth. May his kingdom advance even here today. Oh, Father, we pray that you would meet us today, that you would draw us into your sanctuary, the heavenly throne room, into the presence of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven as we lift our hearts up to you in heaven above. This we pray to you, the Father, in the name of your Son and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray, Father. Father, we thank you that in the risen Christ, our labor is not in vain. And Father, today again, as we study and meditate upon and dwell upon the resurrection of Christ Jesus, I pray that you would fill us with joy unshakable, unbreakable, unspeakable. Father, I pray that we may go out from here today with a radiant joy, a joy that draws others to your truth, to the same glorious gospel that Christ is risen, that Christ is reigning, that this is the good news that our world, our broken and fallen world, so desperately needs to hear and to own. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you've been hearing me say now, week after week, the resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. Our whole salvation is contained in the person of the risen Christ. His resurrection is the good news. It's the good news that brings us salvation. You know, if you really think about it, Jesus' death on Good Friday isn't good news until the resurrection on Easter Sunday. The resurrection transforms the meaning of the cross from a senseless act of injustice into our very hope of justification. See, the resurrection means the debts that Jesus paid on our behalf have been accepted. The resurrection means the check has cleared. Payment for our sins has been made and has been accepted. As Paul says earlier in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. A dead Christ couldn't give life. A Christ still in the grave and therefore still under the condemnation and curse of death could not give to us forgiveness or blessing. The resurrection is our salvation. It is the gospel. Without it, we have no hope. And that's really the purpose of the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we've looked at over the last several weeks. But I think it would be a mistake to think of the resurrection only in terms of what it means for you or for me as individuals. And so beginning in verse 20, Paul starts to show us the wider impact of the resurrection, its historical and cosmic meaning. It doesn't just change our final destiny as individuals. It changes the course of history. Now, this is where things get a little dicey. People in our culture are fine with religion, as long as it is privatized, as long as God stays upstairs in his realm, we're left free to do what we want down here in our realm. So long as God is up there, far away, he's sort of abstract, he's not really defined, and so we can pretty much live how we want and order society how we want to down here. In fact, I think this is really the typical modern American view of religion. It's the view of religion that's dominant in our culture. So long as God is up there in heaven, religion can be safely privatized, indeed must be privatized. And that's even how a lot of Christians have come to think of Jesus. He is my personal Savior, and in private, he's real to me. He's very real to me, and I have a relationship with him. But out there in the real world, in the public domain, Jesus doesn't really make any difference. Oh, yes, Jesus is fine on Sunday mornings. But on Monday, when the work week begins, we leave Jesus behind. I want to show you this is the case. This is the dominant view in our culture. What does our money have stamped on it? Our money has printed on it, "In God we trust." Well, what God is this we are claiming to trust in? Let's just suppose that someone suggested we change that to "In Jesus we trust." Think what happened. How far do you think that would get? Or think about the Pledge of Allegiance. We pledge allegiance to one nation under God. Sounds good, but think about it. What if, say, a congressman authored a bill to change that to "one nation under the Lord Jesus Christ"? How far do you think that would get? See, the God of our money and the God of the pledge is, generally speaking, not very relevant because he's not really defined. He is, at best, a national mascot, but he's not really an authority. See, Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, the risen Jesus, is not popular in the public square. In fact, it was in the public square that they called for his execution. And indeed, it was Roman guards funded by public monies, taxpayer money, who nailed him to the cross and then who guarded his tomb. The only Jesus people are really comfortable with today is a privatized Jesus. But see, there's a problem. The problem is the resurrection upsets that apple cart. For one thing, the resurrection is an unmistakably public event. A resurrected Jesus is inescapably a public Jesus. And indeed, the first witnesses to the resurrection were those same Roman guards who had nailed him to the cross and who had sealed his tomb. See, the resurrection happens in our world. It's not a mythic event. It's a real event in history. It happens in our world, in our history. You can date it and you can locate it. And so the resurrection means God cannot be confined to an upstairs realm far away. God has come downstairs and has entered into our world. The resurrection means the whole Christian faith is based on what God has done downstairs here in our world, here among us, in our public square. And what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead is make him king over all. And because Jesus is king with all authority in heaven and on earth, not only is our personal salvation a done deal, not only is our salvation as individuals guaranteed if we're trusting in him, but it really means a whole new era of history has dawned. A whole new world order has begun. The world is under new management, new lordship. And see, ever since the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago, the record of history is simply the story of Jesus subduing his enemies and claiming the nations as his own. The story of history is the story of the progress of Christ's kingdom. See, where is history going? What happens in this interval of time between Jesus' resurrection in the middle of history and our resurrection at the end of history? What happens between the first coming of Jesus and the final coming of Jesus. Really, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28, these verses, this is what Paul is showing us. He's answering these questions. So let's see what he says here. Paul begins by contrasting Adam and Jesus. The old Adam and the new Adam, the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam, if we go back to Genesis, we know the first Adam was created in righteousness. He had a perfect world, a perfect life. He had a perfect wife. He had a perfect relationship with God. But what did he do? He threw it all away. He sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. He turned away from God. And what was the consequence of that rebellion? Death. He brought death into the world. He infected the human race with the virus of death, a virus that has spread to every last one of us. Because Adam sinned, all of us, as we are descendants of him, all of us are born with this virus of death. We're born sinners. We're brought into the world with sinful inclinations that come from our first father, Adam. Adam's sin didn't just wreck his own life personally. It had wider implications for society, for the world, for the cosmos. Because of Adam's sin, we have war and disease and depression and poverty. See, Adam broke God's law, and in doing so, he broke God's world. Thanks to Adam, the world is fallen. The world is a broken place, a dark place. Adam didn't do a very good job of being human, of bearing God's image. To be an image bearer means you reflect God's glory back to him. Adam decided to try to keep all that glory to himself. But then what Paul shows us here, there's a first Adam, so there's got to be a second Adam. Jesus came as the second Adam, the head of a new humanity, inaugurating a new history and a new world. Paul says, death came through the first Adam, but resurrection life comes through the second Adam. The first Adam brings death. The second Adam has brought life. He has turned back the curse and brought blessing to the world. Jesus is all that Adam should have been and more. He does what Adam should have done and then some. See, what was Adam's task? What was Adam's mission? What was Adam's job description in the very beginning? Again, you go back to Genesis and you see this. It's what is often called the cultural mandate. In Genesis 1, God commissioned Adam to have dominion over the earth, to subdue the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. And so what does that mean if we put that more into our terms? What's that mean? It means Adam was to develop a culture. He was to take all the resources of the earth, of the world around him, and he was to build a civilization. Really, you could say he was to build the kingdom of God. He was to turn the Garden of Eden into the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And so Adam and his descendants were to develop science and technology and art and music and business and education, all to the glory of God. And not only that, but Adam, with his wife, was to fill the earth with image bearers, with a race of people who would share in this work of building the kingdom of God, a God-glorifying civilization, who would share in this work with each one contributing his gifts to the maturing and the growing of God's kingdom. And ultimately, they would grow to fill the whole earth, so the whole earth would be the kingdom of God. A God-glorifying, God-honoring civilization. That's what would have happened if Adam had not sinned. Now, here's a question. After Adam sinned, did God cancel this cultural mandate? Did he cancel it? Did he nullify it? No. It's repeated again and again in the Scriptures, even after the fall. And besides that, we see people went right on building cultures, even after Adam sinned. They did multiply and fill the earth, and they still developed technology and music and agriculture and built cities and roads and had families. It's all fallen now. It's all corrupted, but that's still what humans do. We still build cultures. We still build civilizations. We just do it in a fallen way. So here's another question for you. Did anybody ever take over Adam's calling to build a truly God-glorifying culture, a God-glorifying civilization? Did anybody take over this mandate to truly build the kingdom of God? And the answer to that question is yes. This new Adam, Jesus himself. That's how N.T. Wright puts it. In Christ, the human project, begun in Adam but never completed, is being brought to its intended goal. That's what it means for Jesus to be the new Adam, the last Adam. Think about it. All the things Adam should have done, Jesus comes and does. When Satan came to Adam in the garden in the form of that serpent, what should Adam have done? He should have crushed the serpent's head. And he should have exorcised the garden. He should have driven Satan out of the garden. When Jesus comes, what does he do? He goes around. You read about it in the Gospels. He goes around casting out demons, exorcising people. What's he doing? He's really exorcising Satan from the garden. Jesus says in John's Gospel, when I am lifted up, he's talking about the cross, when I am lifted up, the ruler of this world, that's Satan, he becomes the ruler after Adam's fall, the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's the mission of Jesus, to exorcise the universe. Indeed, he says, when I am lifted up, the ruler of this world will be cast out. He goes on to say, I will draw all men to myself when I'm lifted up. See, that's what history is about now. Jesus comes to do Adam's job, to take on that task, that mission. And so what is Jesus doing? Jesus is taking dominion. He's subduing the earth. He's filling it with people who bear God's image truthfully. And so who reflect God's glory back to him. What is Jesus doing? He's driving out Satan and he's drawing the nations to himself. We know that's what happens in history because of what Paul tells us will happen at the end of history. Verse 24, Paul says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. What kingdom? The kingdom he builds throughout history. And at the end, he will hand that kingdom over to his Father, just as Adam would have done had he built the kingdom. After Jesus, as the new Adam, has led the world in the formation of a God-glorifying civilization, after he has filled the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God, after he has filled the earth with restored image bearers, after that cultural mandate has been fulfilled, then comes the end of history, because then God's goal for history will have been realized. See what this means? Jesus occupies that position originally assigned to Adam. He takes on that task, that mission originally given to Adam, and he carries out that mission of dominion and multiplication, of ruling and filling the earth until that mandate is completed. And then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to his Father. There's a lot of interest in what's called eschatology. That's the big fancy theologian's word for the end times, the last things. Here you have perhaps the most succinct explanation of a biblical eschatology anywhere in the Scriptures, because Paul here seems really concerned to answer the kind of questions modern people, modern Christians, obsess over. Paul seems very concerned to give the Corinthians an order of coming events. It's almost like he seems concerned to give them a chronology, a timeline, a map of the future. Maybe a different one than what a lot of Christians think it's going to look like today. That's another story for another sermon. I just want to focus on this passage today. But think about what Paul says here. He says, death will be the last enemy to be defeated. Now, if death is the last enemy to be defeated, what has to happen before that? A whole lot of other enemies have to be defeated before that, right? The last enemy to be defeated is death. See, Christ's resurrection begins his reign as the new Adam. And as verse 25 says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be dealt with will be death, which he will destroy when he comes again to earth and raises his people bodily from the grave. So the map of the future, the map of the whole course of history, beginning with his first resurrection down to the end, the map that Paul gives us is very straightforward, very simple. This is the shape of history. Christ's resurrection begins the kingdom. Christ's resurrection grows through history as he subdues his enemies. And Christ returns at the end of history to consummate his kingdom by raising his people from the dead and handing the completed kingdom over to his Father. And of course, it doesn't go into it here, but I have no doubt the Father will be thoroughly delighted with the work that his Son has done in building the kingdom. That's Paul's map of history. And what this means, this is so critical, so key. What this means is the resurrection not only gives us hope for our ultimate future after death, that is, after history, but it also, in a very real sense, gives us hope for this life. It gives us hope for this world. It gives us hope for history. Not just beyond history, not just after the end has come, but even before the end. Because the power of the risen Christ is at work even now. The risen Christ is reigning even now. See, Christ has brought redemption to the world as the second Adam. And that redemption means that God's plan for humanity, the plan set up in the beginning, has been put back on track. Adam wrecked that plan, but Jesus puts it back on track. So the second Adam succeeds where the first Adam failed. He redeems the creation and he promises to bring creation to the fulfillment of its original purpose. The famous pastor R.A. Torrey has witnessed something once that he viewed as a wonderful illustration of all this. He was in Switzerland in the Alps and he saw four men climbing the famous Matterhorn Mountain in the Alps in Switzerland. And so it was four men. It was a guide and then three tourists who were with them. And this guide was leading these tourists up. And, of course, they were all roped together because that's how the mountain climbing is done there. And as they went over a particularly difficult spot, one of these tourists, a mountain climbing novice, fell over the side of the cliff. And the yank of the rope then took the next guy over the cliff. And then the yank of the rope again took the next man after that over the cliff. And so suddenly you had three of these men dangling over the edge. But the guide saw what was happening. He had been in the lead and he saw what had happened. And so he braced himself and he drove his axe deep into the ice and he held on tight. And the ropes, as they pulled against him, they cut deep into him, so deep he began to bleed, but he was able to hang on. And as he was able to hang on, the three men down below were able to regather themselves and stabilize themselves and begin to scramble back up to safety so they could continue their ascent, their climb to the top. And Torrey pointed out, and I think he's right, that is a wonderful picture of what has happened in history. The original Adam fell over the cliff. And all those descending from him, that's us, all those descending from him, all those connected to him, were dragged over the edge as well. All but one man, a new Adam, who stood fast, who kept his footing, and who rescued humanity, and who now enables us to move forward once again, scaling that mountain. Fulfilling that purpose God gave to us in the beginning of building a world, a civilization, a culture that honors God. Adam got humanity off track. He threw us over the edge. Jesus rescues us from that. He puts us back on track, back on the kingdom path. And so that long chain of death and decay inaugurated by the first Adam has finally and irrevocably been broken by the last Adam. The chain of decay and death has been broken. Now, I want you to understand this. Paul supports his argument here by bringing in a trio of psalms, three passages from the Psalter that he brings in to show what Christ's kingdom looks like in history. He views these passages from the psalms as prophecies of the kingdom. And so, in essence, he's saying these prophecies are coming to fulfillment right now. They're being fulfilled as the risen Christ presently reigns over the earth. And so, in verse 24, he alludes back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." You need to know that begetting in Acts 13, Paul takes that as a reference to the resurrection. So the Father says, today, that would be Easter Sunday, today I have begotten you. The Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And this is what the whole psalm is about. It's about God's anointed one, God's Son, God's Messiah, the King that God has enthroned at His right hand. And it's about the rulers of the nations, these rulers, these authorities, these powers that attack God's anointed one and seek to overcome him, but instead he overcomes them. He overcomes all rule and authority and power opposed to his kingdom. And the end of the psalm ends with an ultimatum. And it says to the kings of the earth, the rulers and powers and authorities in the earth, they can either kiss the Son in humble submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, or they can perish in his judgment. It's an invitation, but it's also a threat. That's Psalm 2. Paul says that's what's happening in history. Jesus is shaking down the rulers, overcoming the powers and authorities of the earth. Verse 27, he quotes explicitly from Psalm 8. That's really an interesting, beautiful psalm. The whole psalm is full of wonder. It's full of wonder that God not only pays attention to man, but that God has given to man this exalted position in his creation. Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, that you have crowned him with glory and honor, that you have made man king, as it were, over your creation?" The psalm goes on, it says, "You have given to him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And see, it's that last little bit there that Paul quotes here. All things have been put under his feet. Under whose feet? Who is Psalm 8 really talking about? Paul shows us here it's really about Jesus. It's about Jesus and those who belong to him. Everything is subdued to Jesus. Everything will be put in its proper place under his reign. He is God's vice regent, the one crowned with glory and honor who reigns over the world. Jesus fulfills Psalm 2. He fulfills Psalm 8. Paul also here alludes to Psalm 110. This is the most frequently quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. So if you wonder, you know, what kind of scriptures were the apostles seeing come to fulfillment those days right after Jesus' resurrection, look at Psalm 110. I read it as our call to worship this morning. It's a pretty brutal psalm, really. It's a psalm that speaks of God putting his enemies under the feet of his appointed priest king. The Father says to the Son, again, you get to see this inter-Trinitarian dialogue, as it were. The Father says to my Son, "Sit at my right hand until..." Until what? How long will the Son sit at the Father's right hand? "Until I make your enemies your footstool." "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power." See, what is Psalm 110? It's a psalm that describes the priest king, the Messiah, on the warpath, conquering his foes, his people following along with him, conquering with him. And all the apostles and early Christians said, we see this psalm coming to fulfillment before our very eyes. Now that Christ has come, now that he's been raised from the dead, now that he's been seated at the Father's right hand, this is what is happening. How long will he stay seated at the Father's right hand? When will he return to earth in glory? He will not come until all his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet until then. And of course, there are dozens and dozens of other scripture passages you can point to that prophesy of Christ's kingdom in the same way. We read Isaiah 9 this morning. What does Isaiah 9 say? It says, of the increase of his government, that is, of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. Isaiah 9 traces out the whole career of the Messiah from his birth unto us a son is given to the growth of his kingdom, which has no end. His kingdom will keep on growing and growing and growing. Isaiah 11 then picks up this same thread and is talking about this same king. And it says he will rule with God's Spirit. He will have the Spirit of God. And it says he will convert the nations to himself, so much so that the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How's that for a prophecy? How fully do the waters cover the sea? Pretty full. I can't really tell a difference. I mean, I don't know of any part of the sea where the waters are not covering it. That's what the sea is. And Isaiah says there, that's how full the earth will be with the knowledge of the glory of God. You go back deeper in the Old Testament, God's purpose. Genesis 12, God promised to Abraham, in his seed, all the cursed nations will be blessed. Indeed, all the families of the earth will be blessed in his son. Well, who is the seed of Abraham? Who is the son of Abraham? Who comes to bring blessing in place of curse for the nations of the earth, even all the families of the earth? It's Jesus. That's his purpose in coming. And you find the same thing all over the New Testament. John chapter 3. Verse 16 is the really famous one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But verse 17 is really just as important in helping us understand the Son's purpose in coming. It says the Son did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was his mission, to come and save the world, so that at the end of history, you can say the world has been saved. That's his mission, and that's what he's accomplished. It's what he's doing right now. See, again and again, you look at these scriptures about the kingdom of God, and what do you see? Every image we have of the kingdom in Scripture is of something that starts small but then grows to fill the earth. Every image we have of the kingdom is of something that grows. It may be something that grows slowly, like a tree, but it's of something that grows. And so we've got to get rid of this whole idea that Jesus is just interested in cherry-picking a few individuals here and there, putting them in his basket, and then casting the rest of the world into the flames. That's not why Jesus came. He came to establish his kingdom, to redeem the world, to save the nations, to grow God's kingdom until it fills the whole earth, and he will do it. The empty tomb and the occupied throne go together. A lot of Christians will say, yeah, the empty tomb, Jesus is risen. Hooray for us. But they forget about the occupied throne. That Jesus is king right now. The empty tomb and the occupied throne go together. Christ is risen. That means Christ is king. And Christ is king means he is claiming the nations as his inheritance. The inheritance his Father promised him. Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Do you think Jesus is going to ask for the nations, or is he going to say, well, that's a nice offer, Father, but I'm really not interested? No, he came and he suffered and bled and died to claim that inheritance, to win that inheritance. This is how John Stott puts it. The work of Christ will in the end be seen to be much more effective than the work of Adam. Christ will raise to life many more than Adam will drag to death. As John Calvin put it, the grace of Christ belongs to a greater number than the condemnation contracted by the first man. For the fall of Adam had the effect of producing the ruin of many. The grace of God is much more efficacious in benefiting many, since it is granted that Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. And then Charles Hodge, maybe not a name you know, but one of the greatest American Presbyterian theologians in the 19th century, he said, "The gospel of the grace of God has proved itself much more efficacious in the production of good than sin in the production of evil." He says, "The benefits of redemption shall far outweigh the evils of the fall." He says, "The number of the saved shall doubtless greatly exceed the number of the lost." Hodge was not a universalist, but he said, you know what hell is? Hell is kind of like the trash can in God's house. Jesus came to save the world, not condemn the world. Why do we doubt that when it's all said and done, that's what he's going to have accomplished? He came to save the world. The scope of Christ's saving work in the world as the new Adam is huge. And we've got to grab hold. God is not stingy with His mercy. He's pouring out His mercy on a lost world. And down through the course of history, this is what it's all about. Well, let me put this to you another way. What I'm really trying to do this morning, I know for some of you, everything I'm saying about the whole shape of history may be totally contrary to what you've been taught in good churches by good people. I understand that, and we can have more conversations about this. But this is another way to think about what I'm doing this morning. I'm trying to get you to believe your Christmas carols year-round. I'm trying to get you to believe the Easter hymns you sing that time of year, year-round. It's so odd to me. We can sing these things and nobody says anything about it, but then you go to preach it and all of a sudden people want to argue with you about it. Think about what we sing, "Joy to the World. He came to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found." We sing that about Jesus coming into the world, His first coming. He came to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found? Pretty far. And He came to replace that curse with blessing. Think about everything the curse has touched. Has it touched politics? Has it touched economics? Has it touched education? Has it touched the family? Has it touched art, music? Yes. Has it touched the family? So Jesus came to redeem and transform all of those things. Now let me wrap up here with a few implications and objections. The implications here go in a million different directions. And we'll continue to work some of them out as we continue to work through this chapter. But, you know, there's one question that comes up, and it's this. How can this be true? After all, I'm not seeing it. In fact, you know, a lot of people would say, when I look at the world around me, things seem to be getting worse instead of better. Christians are being persecuted all over the world. We have abortion, where millions of babies in the womb are killed each year. They're seeking to redefine marriage in a way that is so obviously contrary to Scripture and God's institution, God's creation. If anything, it looks like Christ's enemies have the upper hand. It looks like they're the ones who are going forth conquering and to conquer. So how can you say this? It's true. It seems things are getting worse instead of better. One thing I would say to that is it's largely a matter of perspective. You go back 2,000 years ago, how many Christians were in the world? I mean, 12, you know, maybe. I mean, just a handful, right? I mean, less than 0.1% of the world's population, maybe 0.00001%, were really disciples of Jesus. Now, fast forward just a mere 2,000 years. Just 2,000 years. How many Christians? 2 billion. 2 billion. Even if we say they're not all faithful, and they're not, it's still a huge, huge number, about a third of the world's population. Indeed, there are more Christians than there are adherents to any other faith, any other religion. And indeed, in this very day, we don't see this if we just look real locally at our own little neck of the woods, but the Christian faith is the fastest growing religion in the world. The number of Christians in the world has quadrupled in the last 100 years. And the church is growing faster than the global population is growing. But let me rephrase that question a little bit differently, a little more biblically. Instead of asking, will this happen? Because that doubts what God has said in His Word. A more biblical way of asking the question would be this: why is it taking so long? That's the question faith asks. That's the kind of question that the psalmist would ask. Why is it taking so long? And there are a lot of ways to answer that question, but let me take this approach. Dad, you know how it is when you've got a project to do at home, you know, and you got, you know, a young one there, and you can either go do that project yourself and get it done really quickly, or you can include your young one in the work. It's just going to take you a whole lot longer. But if you include your son in that work, what's going to happen? He's going to learn. He's going to grow. He's going to mature. Take you longer to do it, but there's a benefit. There's no doubt that Jesus could convert the world all at once if He desired. But instead, He has chosen to include us in this work, even though it means it's going to take a whole lot longer. And see, this is really what the Great Commission is all about. You know, there at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, Jesus invites His disciples to share in this work, this great project of discipling the nations. After His resurrection, Matthew 28, Jesus goes out to the mountain, a mountain outside of the city of Jerusalem. And He takes His small band of disciples up there, just a tiny group. And He gives them this audacious task of going out to conquer the nations. And how will they conquer the nations? Through preaching and through baptizing. See, it's as if Jesus is saying to His disciples, look, I want you to live as disciples in every area of life, but I also want you to go and recruit new disciples. And ultimately, I'm going to be with you in this, because I want you to be so successful in this that finally all the nations under heaven have been baptized and discipled. See, the Great Commission shows us Jesus wants not only Christian individuals, but Christian families, Christian cities, Christian nations. We could even say Christian empires. Jesus wants your family to be a Christian family. Jesus wants our city, the city of Birmingham, to be a Christopolis, if you will, a Christ city, or a Theopolis, a city of God. Jesus wants the nation of America and every other nation, He wants the United States and every other nation, to be a Christocracy, you could say, a disciple nation, a nation under His reign, under His lordship, acknowledging His reign. And He promises to be with us in this work, to make it happen. He includes us in this work. Now, knowing that He includes us and knowing that we're still sinners, that means sometimes we're going to get in the way of the work and actually interfere and hinder it and retard the progress of His kingdom. But that can be consistent with Jesus' overall purposes as well. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us the kingdom's going to be a straight upward shot. In fact, if anything, we see the kingdom ebbing and flowing throughout history, but in the end it flows. The kingdom may have all kinds of setbacks along the way, but in the end it's going to grow to fill the earth. And even if we see all kinds of setbacks in our immediate vicinity, we must not despair. We must understand God calls us to work and to worship and to pray and to suffer and to serve and to sacrifice for the sake of His kingdom, for the growth of His kingdom, that the kingdom might go forward. We look around us and we see all kinds of challenges. What that means, we ought to say, now is the hour for the church. Where is the church for the hour? C.S. Lewis put it well. He said, many things have gone wrong in the world that God made, but God insists and insists very loudly on our putting them right again. Notice what he says there. On our putting them right again. We're a part of this project, a part of this work. Christ promises to use us. Now, I need to say something else here. Because some people hear this and they say, well, that sounds so triumphalistic. You know, the way you're talking actually sounds really arrogant. Don't confuse this kind of triumphalism with the cheap triumphalism of American politics. You know, Americans, you know, we always think we're one election away from either utter doom, you know, or great joy and total bliss. And of course, neither one is usually the case. But the reality is, in American politics, you have this tendency to triumphalism, especially politicians out on the campaign trail. But it's a kind of cheap triumphalism. I mean, nobody really thinks those promises can be fulfilled. Understand, this is a very different kind of triumphalism. This is not talking about America. This is talking about Jesus and His church and the kingdom. It's not America's triumph, it's Jesus' triumph. You also shouldn't confuse this kind of triumphalism with the triumphalism of Islam. Islam also talks a whole lot about their religion growing to fill the earth. They talk a lot about global domination and conquest. But how do they envision it? They envision doing it in their own strength, and they envision doing it through all kinds of violent means. That's not what this is about. We do proclaim a triumphant Christ. We do, but we wed that proclamation of Christ's triumph to lives of self-giving love and humility and sacrifice and service. This is a kind of triumphalism that's still at home with suffering and martyrdom. See that? See, Christ is risen, and that means we have hope. But it also means I love the way Paul ends this chapter. You know, he gives you 57 verses on all this really sort of high-tech theology of the resurrection. How does he end it? Verse 58, he says, therefore. That is, in light of everything I've told you about the resurrection, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, ever abounding in the labor of the Lord, knowing your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, Christ is risen, so get to work. That's how I would paraphrase. Or to put it in the words of Dorothy Day, no Christian has the right to sit down and feel hopeless. There's too much work to do. That's exactly right. That is the spirit of 1 Corinthians 15:58. If we want to do the great feats of the Christians in the past, people like William Carey, the missionary to India, or Boniface, who went to the Germanic peoples, or David Livingstone, who went to the tribes of Inner Africa, or Augustine, or Athanasius, or the Puritans who came over and settled in this part of the world and built our country. If we want to do feats like that, we've got to share their faith and their theology. And if you look back at what they wrote, they all believe that Christ is reigning and He's going forth conquering and to conquer. That He promises to change the world, and He promises to use us, His people, to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that Christ has established His kingdom, that the risen Christ is reigning right now. He's growing His kingdom and crushing His enemies. Father, we thank You that He has subdued us. He has crushed us in our sinfulness and made us new in union with Himself. Father, we pray that others all around us may come to know Jesus in the same way, that they too may be subdued and bow before Him. Father, we pray the kingdom would grow to fill the earth. Father, we pray that the kingdom would triumph, that the darkness we see in the world around us would be rolled back, the effects of the curse would be pushed back, and the blessings Jesus came to bring would be seen more and more all around us. Use us in this work, as You promised. Be with us, Christ Jesus. Amen.